Turn back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 14 to 18. If you want a summary, here's a summary for you in a nutshell. Christ's supremacy is not diminished by his humanity. Remember the context, remember the book that we're looking at, remember that these Hebrew believers are fixing their eyes far too much on angels, not enough on Jesus, and the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus is being diminished in their minds and their thinking, and they're actually being tempted to abandon him and to go back, not to paganism, not to Islam, obviously, because that didn't come until 600 years later or so. They're not being tempted to go back to Hinduism or Buddhism or secularism or anything else. They are tempted to go back to the old covenant. They're tempted to go back, aren't they, to the temple and to the priests and to the animal sacrifices and all of those things, to go back to waiting for a Messiah and rejecting Jesus as being their king and Messiah. And they were struggling. Some of them were struggling with how can he be divine. Others are struggling with no, he's not divine. He is God incarnate. But how on earth could he be human as well? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews now is commending us in chapter 1. He has been telling us without one shadow of a doubt, he is God's eternal Son. He is co-equal with the Father. He is worthy to be worshipped and loved with all the heart, soul, mind and strength that God and God alone is worthy of receiving. Well, chapter 2 is explaining to us more now about his humanity, and his supremacy in being divine and being the second person of the Godhead is not diminished by his humanity. And in actual fact, to be our Savior and our Messiah and Mediator and all of these other things, he had to become a man. And in actual fact, it commends him to us rather than draws us away from him. You may remember the context earlier on in the passage. There was a large quotation from Psalm 8 that is about man, that God is mindful of man, and that he'd made man a little lower than even the angels, and he'd crowned man with glory and honor, and he'd set man over the works of his hands, and he'd put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he turns around and he says, but the real man, the man now who represents us before God, is Jesus Christ. And he explains to us that we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, but because he has endured the curse, he has taken away the curse, if you like, well, all things one day will be in subjection to him. Creation has rebelled against man as man has rebelled against God, but now there is one who is going to put away that rebellion, put away that curse, and restore to us not the Garden of Eden, but a new heaven and a new earth. And the only one that could possibly do that is, well, as we explained a few weeks ago or so, this second Adam, this second representative, if you like, of all humanity. The one who is not through disobedience brought in the curse, but the one through his obedience has endured the curse and is redeeming us from the curse. He is now the one who is regaining dominion for all that would follow him. And the age to come will not be ruled over by Adam as Adam ruled in the Garden of Eden. It will not be ruled over by the angels, but the age to come will be ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he's commending to them that they should follow and seek after him and not turn back. And then we saw later on in the chapter how kind he is. Though he is the second Adam, through his obedience has removed the curse and is going to be the king and the Lord forever and ever in the age that is to come, he's not ashamed of us, but he calls us brethren and children. And he is the one who is the forerunner, who is leading us forwards into heaven itself. He has been made perfect through sufferings we were introduced to. And now as the trusting mediator, he is revealing God and leading us in worship, isn't he? Here am I, he says, standing before the throne of Almighty God. Here am I and the children whom you have given me, taken out of the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah came out of the city of Jerusalem and said to the unbelieving king, if you like, here am I and the children who had prophetic names that God had given him. Now that's a picture, isn't it, of Jesus, if you like, coming out of the world, if you like, and declaring to the unbelieving world before the throne of God, here am I, risen again. Here am I, Father, before your throne, and the children whom you have given to me. Wonderful gospel pictures drawn out of Isaiah and the book of Psalms. Well, because of what the grace of God has done for us and to us, he is not ashamed. We are a gift, we heard, from the Father to us, a perfectly wise and good gift from the Father to the Son. And so he's not ashamed because he sees us as a gift from the Father to him, the Son. He's become a perfect high priest over us through his sufferings. He has blazed a trail into glory for us, as we've heard, and he loves us as our older brother. And so now he continues on in this last little part before we have another warning in chapter 3. We need to finish off in verses 14 to 18, and we see once again the theme of man and Christ. We see man in general, and we see saved men, people, men, women and children who are following after Jesus. We have a glimpse of what men are outside of Christ, all men if you like, as human beings. We have another glimpse of those that are following and trusting Jesus. In what way are they different? We have a glimpse of Christ as well, don't we? Christ in his life and in his death, but now as our high priest and able to help us. Man in general is flesh and blood. We see that and we know that. We don't need a revelation to teach us that. Man is afraid of death and in bondage to it. We pretty much don't need a revelation to teach us and tell us that, do we? We've all seen people dying around us and the like, and it's normally at relatively quite a young age that we become conscious and aware of death and begin to start avoiding it and not thinking about it. We know 100 years ago or so that life was much, much shorter and infant mortality was far higher. And so, death was far closer, wasn't it, to people. Now it's a bit sanitized and it's a bit kind of pushed away and this, that and the other. But, well, we are reminded that we do fear death. We're subject to bondage of it. We are needing of help. And in verse 17, we're described as sinners. Are we not those that have sinned against the God who created and made us all, to whom we must all give an account? But there's a new race of people who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already heard, and they are the children. They are the seed of Abraham in verse 16. They are needing aid and receive aid from the Lord Jesus in verse 17. They are his people, or the people of God. A wonderful privilege and title to be able to say, I am a part of the people of God. You can say I am British or the like, and or Irish or Welsh or Scottish or whatever the case may be, whatever nation we came from, but to be able to say I am a citizen of heaven and a member of the people of God was a huge privilege to the Jewish people and a higher privilege now to those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that we do suffer temptation as well in verse 18. In relation to Christ, well, he became flesh and blood as well. He had to become a man if he was to be our substitute and to save human beings. He needed to become, and we shall hear a little bit more about that. He too suffered temptation all the way through his life. He dies on a cross, as we hear in verse 14, but he destroys death and the devil through his death, we hear in verse 14. He then gives aid to those who are suffering. He's a merciful, faithful high priest, we hear in verse 17. He makes propitiation. We're going to deal with that this evening in verse 17. And he is able to help those suffering temptation, all in the space of 4 or 5 verses. I'm going to home in with you this evening, though, on 3 things: death defeated, propitiation made, and help secured. 3 things that I really want to grasp a hold of, that I want you to grasp a hold of, and if we are believers here this evening, to go away, well, just plainly rejoicing. We were challenged this morning through the book of Acts, but we will be comforted now by the word of God and the provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ. First heading then, these are easy ones to remember, even I can remember them: death defeated, propitiation made, and help secured. Death defeated. One of our biggest enemies, isn't it? And we don't even bother trying to overcome it. We got technical problems, scientific problems, health problems, this, that, economic problems, political problems, this, that, and the other. And well, as English people, we love a problem. We'll roll our sleeves up and we'll do this, that, and everything else to solve an engineering problem or an economic problem or this, that, and the other. English people delight in it. All the puzzles and the games and chess and this, that, and the other. We as people love to have some kind of a problem to solve or something to engage the mind. But has anybody ever really even began to think about trying to overcome the problem of death? Well, if anybody has, they'll just take a quick look at it and just shake their head and walk away and say, it is utterly, absolutely impossible. It's like trying to, trying to launch a space probe to the other side of the universe with a pea shooter or something. It's just not going to happen, is it? It's just beyond. We can try to tackle AIDS and we can try to tackle cancer and we can try to tackle this, that and everything else. But death is just beyond us. It is just something so huge, so monumentous that, well, really, what we try to do above everything else is just avoid it and turn away and prolong the inevitable appointment that we have. It isn't just an event that awaits us, but a power, we are told, that rules over us. So it's not just this event that kind of in the distance somewhere, an appointment that we're going to have to make, but it is actually described as almost in personal terms as something that rules over us and subjects us and holds us in its grasp and grip. The leaven of futility that permeates all our achievements, one man says, and denies our soul's peace and contentment. For any real thinking people, that's really what it is, isn't it? When we really think about it, we're going to die. And then what? Will our lives mean anything at all? For the unbeliever, in light of death, their response is the leaven of futility that permeates all our achievements and denies our soul's peace and contentment. As the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, it ensnares us, it enslaves us. We just have no possible way of even contemplating, escaping, or overcoming it. Death, if you like, is like the rod of Satan ruling over us, as he is the source of it, and of his laughter at our expense. It drives fear into the stoutest of hearts, doesn't it? And that's why we are the masters of deception and distraction, and we do not like to talk about it in polite society. Well, how does he deliver us from death, slavery to it, and the fear from it? He comes, doesn't he, to destroy the power of a tyrant who has held mankind in slavery. The Bible tells us right from the very beginning that we're created and made in God's image, and God said for the first time to mankind, the day that you eat of the tree, you will die. And what God meant by that is you will die spiritually that day, that very, very day, that very hour, that very moment that they rebelled and disobeyed and sinned against God. They died spiritually. And so they were guilty and they became blind and they became ignorant of God. They became ignorant of his ways and they died spiritually and they became separate from God in that moment. But it also includes physical death, doesn't it? That although they didn't die physically that day, they did die spiritually to fulfill exactly what God said, but they were to die physically as well later on. But when the Bible talks about death, it doesn't just talk about the spiritual death that they received and experienced that moment, that very day. It doesn't just talk about the death that will come hundreds of years later for those before the flood and within 70, 80 years or so for us now in this day and in this age. But it also includes what the Bible speaks of as the second death, or eternal death. That's what the Bible means by death, and that is a giant, monumentous enemy that we cannot overcome. Well, how does he do it? Well, he, the second person of the triune Godhead, God himself, he becomes a man and he lives a sinless life, we are told in the Bible, and he dies on the cross and he takes it on, if you like. He rolls up his sleeve, and right from the very beginning of the Bible, we're told that there was going to be a mighty wrestle between Satan and death and with Christ and life. And well, he goes down, doesn't he? From the cross, down into the grave, as he hands over his soul into death. And the glorious gospel, and why we meet Sunday by Sunday, is though that he has delivered us like Moses delivered the people out of Egypt. He rises up from the grave and out of the tomb and delivers his people from death. And then he comes, doesn't he, with the gospel, and he makes us alive spiritually. And though, yes, we will endure physical death if we are not here the generation when he returns, but we are alive spiritually, and we are assured of one who can say at the graveside of his friends, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall never die." And so we can take up those familiar words, can't we, from Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So as the good, great, and the chief shepherd, who is now risen from the grave, the conqueror of death, as we read in our prayer meeting, that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, we can be assured that we need not fear it anymore. We need not be held in bondage and slavery to it anymore. That in actual fact, death is not our enemy, but our friend. And it does take faith to believe it. And it does, I dare say, take mature faith to believe it. But this is the gospel, isn't it? That if we can rise up and grow in faith, we too, like Paul. Paul is, yes, he is an apostle. You could even call him a super apostle. But he was a human being nonetheless like us. And he said with confidence and with assurance that it is, well, great gain. Oh, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He was assured that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And I'm sure that he had meditated on the words of Christ on the cross, where he turned round to the thief that very day as they're dying on the cross and there is nothing that they can do at all. And he turned round to him and he says, "Today, truly, you will be with me in paradise." This is the gospel, isn't it? And it's repeated to us plainly and clearly. Words like this in 1 Corinthians, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So it becomes not just something that we fear and dread and the end and it's all over, but it becomes to us a beautiful doorway, if we like, into the immediate and eternal presence of the Saviour. Now, my friends, when you compare that with all the other religions of the world, and you compare that with all the philosophies and all of the other programs and all of the supposedly entertaining and exciting things that the rest of the world has to say, nothing compares with this at all. We'll let John Calvin maybe have some of the last words on this one. In his commentary he says, "It is from this fear that Christ has released us by undergoing our curse and thus taking away what was fearful in death. Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us." Days and years and generations gone past when there were many more Christians amongst us, wasn't it John Wesley and the Methodists who said, "Our people die well." So maybe this evening, I don't know, some of you, I know you have, you've thought about it, you've wrestled with the gospel, you know those texts from 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy and John chapter 11, you've memorized them just better than I have probably, and you're ready. But maybe this evening there is one or two of us that are not, and we need to grapple with this, we need to wrestle with this, so that we can face it, the king of terrors, as Job describes death to be, and we can be assured and confident
that we can die in joy and peace, knowing exactly not where we're going, if you like, but to whom we are going. This is great news and good news. And so these people who are being tempted away from Jesus a little bit, don't you do anything of the like. The writer of Hebrews is saying, here is one, we are told in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And we have one who has not only conquered the devil, but he has conquered death itself. An angel could not do or say those kinds of things. And so once again, he has another argument, if you like, for the supremacy and the superiority and not the inferiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, part of him doing that is this word propitiation. So we have death defeated there very clearly in verse 14. But let's look at some of the nuts and the bolts in how has he really, really done that. We know that it's through the resurrection. We know that he has risen again. He has conquered death and he rose again, not to just a resuscitation to die again, but he conquers death, he rises to die nevermore, so that the book of Revelation say that he has the keys of death and of Hades. If you like, death and Hades are under his authority and power, and he has now dominion over it. We were subject to bondage and under it and enslaved by it, but now he has the keys and it is now in subjection to him, the conqueror of death. Well, the second thing I want to look at this evening is some of the nuts and the bolts of his dying on the cross. If you like, the very heart and the very center of the cross, which is described in this word, propitiation. Death has been defeated, but propitiation needed to be made. When we think of the humanity, the life and the death of Christ, we have to remember that there are two parties, if you like, whom he is serving. Now, he does come from the presence of Almighty God as his eternal Son, uncreated, and he does come within time and he takes on flesh and blood. He becomes a man, as we hear, to serve us. He has come. But he has also come in obedience to the Father to serve him. So he comes, doesn't he, as the servant of man and the servant of the Father. When he dies on the cross, he's dying as a substitute in the place of others. He's enduring the, well, just judgment that they deserve. And, well, he is propitiating the wrath and the just indignation of God. So when we see him as a man, as a mediator, he is looking often in both ways, isn't he? In love and in pity and in mercy, he is dying for his people, but he is looking to the Father as well his judge and executioner, and he is punished in the place of others. His eyes are not focused on the angels. Again and again, we have this in the passage, doesn't he? He's not come to aid and help the angels. Please, he's writing to them. Please just forget about all this angel stuff. And for goodness sake, get your eyes fixed and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to secure salvation for the many, for his people, for his friends, for the sheep, for his bride as our mediator. He's come, hasn't he, as we need cleansing. We need our sin to be taken and removed away. We need to be justified. We need to receive a righteousness that's not our own. We need to be enlightened and have our eyes open. We need to be born again or regenerated, as the scriptures describe. He has come to do all those things. But there is business that he needs to do, if you like, with the Father. God is rightly and justly angry with us all. Now, it's not palatable, and people don't like it, and it's not politically correct, and this, that, and the other, but we're not too concerned about those kinds of things. What we're more concerned about is being faithful to God's unchanging word. And God's unchanging word clearly and repeatedly tells us that God is holy. Now, God is love, God is mercy, God is gracious, God is kind, God is patient, amen. Thank God that he is those things that attracts us to him. It draws us to him when these things are described. But would you want a God who is unjust, unrighteous, or unholy? Now, we could ransack pagan gods and the Greek gods and this, that, and the other gods of Indonesia and the Far East and this, that, and the other. And you could find all kinds of gods that are not just.
that are not righteous, that are not holy. But when you really step back and think about it, although it is challenging to us, would we want a God that is like that? Now, for any thinking person, you should be saying no. We want a God that is just. We want a God that is righteous. We want a God that is, well, unimaginably holy, that we could bow down and worship. He must be, as the creator of the universe. He's infinite and eternal. But that brings a problem with it, doesn't it? Because we're not. We're not holy. We are not righteous. We are not pure. We are not perfect in thought, word, and in deed. And so there we have it. Here is us in all of our filth, if you like, in all of our sin, in all of our unrighteousness, in all of our unholiness, in all of the perversion and the twistedness of being a fallen human being, with a God who is absolutely holy. And part of being absolutely holy is to be revolted and disgusted and angered by all that is sinful. And we have in the Bible again and again and again and again, don't we? God's outbreaking, if you like, in his anger, whether it's in the garden. There is an innocent animal. Adam and Eve, they are ashamed and they're naked. There's an innocent animal. Adam and Eve don't think, oh, if we slay this innocent animal and we shed the blood of an innocent victim and we clothe and cover ourselves, we'll take away our shame. Adam and Eve didn't think of that, but God did. Because one day he was going to strip his son and have him nailed to a cross to take away the shame of his people's sin. And so there, even in the garden, God takes an innocent victim and slays him. And then you've got Noah's flood, haven't you? And then you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you've got the plagues in Egypt to deal with in the Bible. And then you've got the captivity of the Israelites, haven't you, in the Old Testament to deal with. But the cross itself is the greatest and the biggest revelation of God's wrath and anger, indignation and detestation of sin. Because there Jesus is. And he begins, doesn't he? Father. Now, here is a man who is perfectly in relationship with the Father. He talks to the Father like nobody else could imaginably talk with the Father. He knows the Father, loves the Father, enjoys the Father like no other creature ever has or ever will. And there he is in his life praying, and his disciples are overwhelmed by the way he prays. He has he has reverence, he has godly fear, but there's a familiarity, there's a confidence, there's an assurance in the prayers of Jesus, and they're overwhelmed by it. They've never had a rabbi or anybody else speak to Almighty God in such a way. Well, there he is when he gets to the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if you try, I try to sometimes imagine, how did he say those words? It's not just words, but the way in which he said those words. The way in which he would have said, Abba, Father. The intimacy, the closeness, the love. And we find this, don't we, often. Some of us have been very, very close with our fathers or are very, very close with our sons. There's an intimacy and a connection, isn't there, between father and son so very often. Father, he cries out, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we know that in the end he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, he would have said, as he hands it, he gives himself over into death. And the intimacy and the warmth and the passion and the relationship between Father and the Son there is seen, isn't it, at the beginning of the cross and at the end of the cross. But what we've really got to deal with, and understanding this word propitiation, is understanding that middle bit in the cross, isn't it, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not my Father, why have you forsaken me? He can't even say that. It's my Judge. Why have you, for all of eternity, you've never left me or forsaken me. I've never felt far and distant from you at all. I've always, in eternity past and always through my life, as soon as I've been mindfully conscious of my own existence, I've felt a closeness and an akinness to you. I've never been separate from you in all of eternity. But now, my Judge, why have you forsaken me? See, this is the heart of the cross. This is really what it's really all about, isn't it? As Jesus becomes a substitute, as Jesus goes in the place of others, he now becomes sin, Paul tells us.
Not that he became sinful, not that he's sin, but he becomes sin. He becomes the substitute, he becomes responsible, he is accountable, isn't he? The sin of his people is placed upon him, and God then treats him as if he committed every single sin of every single person that will ever make it into heaven. And so all of the just indignation, all of the just anger against sin is well meted out upon Jesus. It's not that God the Father just turned away and he just felt a bit bereft and forsaken, but he is actually, well, the gospel writers tell us again and again, he is drinking the cup of God's wrath. And so he drinks it down, and I've explained it before, a cup that is vile, a cup that is horrendous, a cup that we couldn't even see, your stomach would well up within you, you would almost feel as if you were incontinent if you saw it or got anywhere near it. An angel couldn't lift it or drink it or even take a sip from it. But the cup of God's wrath, the entirety of God's just indignation, and we would say the Garden of Eden and Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood and the captivity and Egypt and everything else pales into insignificance compared to what happened at the cross. And he takes the cup of wrath, doesn't he? And he drinks it to the very dregs. So all of the just, God is love, yeah, we say that. God is mercy, God is kind, yeah, all of those things. But God is holy. And so he is righteously and justly angry with whatever breaks his law, and sin is transgression of his law. And so all of that just, not frustration, not uncontrollable emotional feelings or anything like that, but a just, righteous indignation against what is morally wrong in the eyes of Almighty God, his anger then is dealt with. And we all know what it's like to be separate from somebody, angry with somebody or whatever, and then something happens, they pick up the phone and say sorry, and our anger is placated, propitiated, if you like. We are at peace, it's forgiven, it's forgotten, it's gone away. There is nothing now in between. We can reconcile and be friends again. That is what Jesus has done on the cross. That is what no angel could ever dare to begin to try to attempt. But Jesus Christ has not just attempted, but has actually achieved. The curse is now removed. Death is now destroyed and no longer applicable. God's justice is now satisfied. His wrath is appeased, propitiated, if you like. Sin is taken away. Reconciliation and peace is secured, and blessings are bestowed. And you will not hear this anywhere else. You cannot hear it anywhere else. It is not anywhere else but in the Scriptures alone. And well, we shudder to think what will happen to us if we die outside of Christ. We shudder to think what will happen to our souls if we face God without a Savior and a mediator. We shudder to think, what on earth will you say to God? The way you've used your mind, the way you've used your hands, the way you've used your lips, the way you've used your life, the way you've used your talents and resources, the way you've resisted him and said, we, as like Jesus' parable says, we won't have him reign. We shudder to think, what will you say to God when you meet with him face to face without a Savior, without one who has died in your place and in your sake? For your sake. But if we trust in him, we can be utterly assured that just after he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out in a completely different tone of voice, in the voice of victory and of conquest, it is finished. And so, the just punishment that I deserve, the just punishment that we all deserve. We went through the Ten Commandments this year already, and one after one after one, we saw the extent in which we've all broken them all every single day. But the punishment, the just judgment that we deserve is placed upon another, and our sins are propitiated. He has made propitiation. We are free. We are cleansed. We are washed. God is not angry with us at all. But he is pleased to be our Father, to overlook all of our sin now, to robe us in the righteousness of his Son, and to see us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is defeated. Propitiation has been made. The anger of God is removed, if you like, justly, so that God can be at peace with all those who trust in his Son. Third and final point for us then this evening, help is secured. Help is secured. He's become a man to free us from the slavery of death. He's become a man to propitiate God's wrath and just indignation against our sin. He has become a man, thirdly, to help those who are suffering under temptation. Well, in light of death, he is helpful. In light of our sin and God's anger, he is helpful. And in light of us suffering as Christians temptation, he also is helpful. Remember what these Hebrews are going through, and when they receive the book of Hebrews, great temptations, property is being taken away, family is forsaking them, threats are being made, some are being imprisoned, we're even told later on in the letter, and well, others down in Judea, not yet in Italy or wherever they receive the letter, they have been shedding blood in being beaten, persecuted, and even executed for the sake of following the Lord Jesus because the pagans just hated it. Well, there they are, and here we are in the 21st century suffering various different temptations. We need somebody, don't we, who has been through it all, who can really help. So we don't quit, so we don't give up, so we don't despair or go home or chuck in the towel. I don't know if any of us have ever tried to become a professional athlete, but I tell you, it will take a monumentous amount of training, sacrifice, and effort. And how many professional athletes have thrown in the towel halfway through and just haven't finished the course? But if you've got yourself a previous professional athlete who has gone through it and has overcome and has maybe broken a world record or something, if you are training to become a professional athlete and you have got a past professional athlete to train you and to encourage you, how encouraging and helpful that would be. Or maybe take an illustration of a boxer, somebody who is training for a world title fight maybe, and he's got, I don't know, Mike Tyson or somebody else to train him, somebody who has been through, somebody who's put in the work and he's overcome and he's not given in and he's gone on to win the title fight. How encouraging and helpful that would be. Or somebody that's in the military, going through their basic training, to have somebody who's gone through it to come alongside them and encourage them. Well, we have one who has gone through it all, who has suffered every temptation, well, in an unimaginable way, and he says now, as our risen Saviour, come along, come to me, all of your suffering and in all of your temptation, I've been through it all, I know what you're going through, I can relate to it all, whatever it might be. I've been through it 10,000 times worse than you could ever go through it, and I came through. He is ideally suited, isn't he, to encourage us in the fight and the struggle against temptation and sin. We see him in the wilderness, tempted by the flesh, to turn stone into bread. He has known hunger. We see him there, tempted with all of the world, being shown by the devil, all of the worlds, and all this I'll give you if you just bow down once. He's been tempted by worldliness. He's been tempted by pride. He's been tempted in unimaginable ways to get the crown without the cross. And it goes on and on. From the cradle to the grave, he knew temptation like none of us ever could. He knows the full human experience, the whole range of temptations he has been exposed to. He's endured temptation, as I've said, beyond the point where the strongest amongst us would have given in. So if the strongest amongst us can carry on, they can go a bit further than most of us, they can maybe go further than anybody else in the country, but there's a point where they break and they give in and they sin, isn't there? Well, Jesus went beyond that point and further and further and further on, and so was tempted in an unimaginable way that would not be remotely possible for any of us. He knows bereavement. He knows loneliness. He knows betrayal. He knows poverty. He knows homelessness. He knows pain. He knows tiredness. He knows being hated. And he is able to respond to us in wisdom, compassion, and sympathy, whatever we are dealing with. If it is anger, we can go to him. If it is covetousness and greed, we can go to him. If it's some form of carnality or lust, we can go to him. If it's pride, we can go to him. If it's laziness, we can go to him. If the Lord puts his finger on something and we're reading something in the Bible and he says to us, you're not generous enough and that's challenging us, we can go to him and he can help us, can't he? Whatever it might be, in all of the various forms in which the devil could tempt us and God could challenge us in a certain direction, we can go to him and he can say, I know. I know exactly what that's like. And he can help us. Not as somebody who condescendingly looks over and says, oh, for goodness sake. Somebody in tenderness, compassion, in love, in gentleness, with wisdom can explain to us, look, this is what's happening, isn't it? And this is where you need to get to, and this is what you need to do. And he can explain to us step by step, and encourage us step by step. Well, as Paul writes to us, there is always a way of escape. This is who he is. And so, why would they turn to angels? Why would we turn away? Why would we turn back to the world? Why would we turn to money? Why would we turn to this, that, and everything else, rather than looking face on forward at the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? He was made to be like us, we've been told this evening. He is for us as he has died in our place if we trust in him. And not only is he like us or been like us, not only is he for us, not only was he for us and is he for us, but he is with us to sympathize and to help. Notice again and again the writer is saying he has not come to help the angels, but he has come to help us. He has come to destroy death, which we could never destroy. He has come to take away the wrath of God that we could never, ever appease or remove. He has come to suffer temptation so that he can aid and help us in all our temptations. He is utterly sufficient. The hands that created one man, wrote the universe, were stretched out and nailed to the cross. He has taken the curse, the writer says and carries on, and placed it upon his own head. But he rose again to conquer all that has, does, and ever could conquer us, setting us free to live in peace, joy, love, and hope before the face of God. Is that your experience? Is that your life? Well, if not, we would say, turn and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is somewhat, how you can rejoice and keep looking and keep following and keep seeking and searching after him.